Thank you for your thoughts, Brother Tom. And, you know, as when I received the copy of the program and looked at it and saw what my assignments are, Lessons of Prayer from the Pharisees, I had two immediate thoughts. I wondered if I should reconsider the statement I've made repeatedly in recent years that I've learned to be comfortable outside of my comfort zone. And the second thought was, I'm a little jealous of Brother Tom and Brother Comey. Lessons from about prayer from the Pharisees. You know, sometimes in life, we learn what to do by learning what not to do. And I think that is the nature of this assignment that I've been given. And as I look to see what the scriptures say about the Pharisees in prayer, I found only three passages of scripture. We're going to look at those. And one of those is of doubtful authenticity. Two of the scriptures are found in the book of Matthew, and one is in the book of Luke. Let's begin by looking at the passage in Luke. And this is Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. It's a parable about a Pharisee praying, spoken by Jesus. And this is the way it reads in the New International Version. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all that I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus' conclusion is, I tell you that this man, referring to the tax collector, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus said the Pharisee went to pray, and he prayed about himself. His prayer was praising his own behavior, that he followed the formula, if you will, of fasting twice a week and giving a tenth of all that he received or even had to support the temple and the Levites. His prayer amounts to him saying, look at me, God. Did you see my fasting? Did you see my offerings, how much I gave to the temple? I'm a really good person, aren't I? Well, the Pharisees' boasting brings to mind the important lesson that the Apostle Paul presents to us in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, verses 26 to 29. So important. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. The Pharisee in his mind had perfectly justifiable reasons for boasting before God. The Pharisee reminds me of a person who said he has never asked God for forgiveness because he has never done anything for which he needed to be forgiven. Wow, that's quite a boast. Brother Russell has excellent commentary on this parable, reprint 5464. I'm going to read a couple of paragraphs. From God's standpoint, both men were sinners. Both needed forgiveness of sins. But the one trusted in his own imperfect works and asked no forgiveness. The other realized his blemishes and prayed for mercy. We are not to get the impression from this that God is more pleased with people who live in sin than with those who strive to live to the best of their ability in harmony with his law. The lesson is to the contrary. We must all realize that we come short of perfection and that we need divine mercy. The sinner who recognizes this is more pleasing to God and nearer to forgiveness than the more moral person who fails to see his blemishes. Both classes are still represented in the world today amongst Christians. Some are trusting in their church membership or religious affiliation and in their benevolences and general morality for salvation, and ignoring the fact that all are sinners and that forgiveness of sin is obtainable only through faith in the crucified one. Others today, not so conspicuous in religious circles, are all the more ready to discern their own weaknesses, to confess them, and to accept forgiveness of sins and everlasting life as unmerited gifts of God based upon the sacrifice of Calvary. These latter, we may be sure, will have much advantage every way over the others as respects divine acceptance to joint heirship with Christ in his kingdom. And then I'd like to read a comment on this from Barnes Notes that I thought was very insightful. And he references and uses the word piety in his commentary here. Now, piety means a strong belief in a religion that is shown by the way someone lives. It's not just what they believe, but by the way someone lives. And this is what Barnes says. We may learn from the case of the Pharisee, one, that it is not the man who has the most orthodox belief that has, of course, the most piety. Two, that people may be externally moral and not be righteous in the sight of God. Three, that they may be very exact in the external duties of religion and even go beyond the strict letter of the law, which the Pharisees claimed. That they may assume a great appearance of sanctity and still be strangers to true piety. And fourth, that ostentation in religion or boasting before God of what we are and what we have done is abominable in his sight. This spoils everything, even if the life should be tolerably blameless, and if there should be real piety. If we boast about it, it ruins it all. I think that's an important point. The Pharisee's prayer reflected a great sense of pride in who he was and what he has done. But we know that it is humility that is noticed by God. We appreciate 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6. All of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand that he may lift you up in due time. So what is the lesson for us? When we approach God or Jesus through prayer, we must remember our humble, imperfect condition compared to their perfection and glory. We should never boast about ourselves. We should never tell God how good we have been, going down a checklist of having done all the right religious activities or whatever. You know, as I thought about that, having a list and checklist kind of more sounds like the scenario Santa Claus at Christmas, you know, keeping a list, checking it twice. That won't do. We should never allow our minds to favorably compare ourselves to others and definitely not share those comparisons in prayer. God already knows if we've made such mental comparisons, but we shouldn't have done that. I'm not like other men. Prayer is a time for genuine humility as we talk to God or Jesus. We should confess our faults and seek forgiveness. We can talk about our needs. Brother Tom talked about that. But it is even better to talk about the needs of others and seek God's care and blessing on them. We should express our adoration and praise for the Father and the Son, and our thankfulness for all that they have done for us and for others, and for all that they yet plan to do through restoration and reconciliation. The next passage is in Matthew 6, verses 5 through 8. This scripture is about what not to do in praying, and it doesn't specifically mention the Pharisees, but rather refers to them as hypocrites. However, we know that Jesus identified the Pharisees frequently as hypocrites, and the description has familiar tones to the parable we just looked at in Luke. So I think he's talking about the Pharisees here. Matthew 6, verses 5 through 8. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Jesus says the hypocrites want not so much to pray as to be seen praying. They think to themselves, are others looking? Are they impressed by my piety? What may appear to others to be very spiritual behavior does not necessarily impress God. He sees through all insincere actions and pretense. He knows when words are spoken in vain just to put on a show. And some religions practice very repetitious prayers. And when I thought about that, it reminded me of the contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Good example. The prophets of Baal called on Baal repeatedly from morning until noon, but there was no response from their false god. So what's the lesson for us? Clearly in this passage, Jesus is encouraging private, personal prayer that is not seen by others. That kind of prayer promotes and offers the best opportunity for deep intimacy in our communication with God and Jesus. We can pour our heart out. We can cry. We can smile and exult in all the things that they have done. And it is a communion with a dear friend. However, as Bible students, we have a lot of public prayer associated with our gatherings activities. We've had it here already. Is there a caution from this passage of Scripture? Do we ever love to be noticed when we pray? Do we like to make long prayers so as to be admired by others? In terms of public prayers, I believe the Scriptures encourage simple, short, elegant prayers with a focused purpose. And I think the prayer that Jesus gave as a model in Matthew 6 is a good example of such a prayer. The final passage, and this is the one of questionable authenticity, is in Matthew 23, verse 14. Matthew 23, verse 14. This verse is not found in the earliest manuscripts. The King James Version includes it. The New International does not. The New American Standard includes it in brackets with a footnote stating it is not found in early manuscripts. So I'm reading it from the New American Standard, and it says, Matthew 23:14, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation." This passage suggests that the scribes and Pharisees pretended to be very pious religious people by making long, I assume, public prayers that could be seen. Their prayers are said to be as long as 3 hours. Well, while our Lord is recorded as having prayed all night to his fathers, the Pharisees were making long prayers for pretense. Well, at the same time, according to commentators I looked at to understand this devouring widows' houses, well, at the same time, they were defrauding widows of property that the widows had entrusted to them for management for religious purposes. And what do we call that kind of activity today? Scams. Scams are not new. Taking control of another person's assets based on a false pretense. You know, the Pharisees started out as a religious reform movement in reaction to the corruption and worldliness of the Sadducees, but they too became corrupted by their accumulation of great wealth. And this passage may be highlighting one of the ways that they became wealthy, by defrauding widows. What is the lesson for us? Have you ever heard a public prayer that seemed like a mini discourse? You know, our public prayers should not be long, and we don't need to tell God or others listening things that we already know. Our public prayers should be relatively short, simple, and focused, as we said earlier. And we should never make a pretense of prayer to generate a reputation of being very pious, especially to be seen as pious and cover over other improper conduct on our part. So those are the three passages, but I'd like to come back to the parable for a moment to emphasize a point, one that struck me stronger than it ever has before. When the Pharisee prayed, "God, I thank thee that I am not like other men." Not only did the Pharisee extol his perceived virtues, he was critical and condemning of others through a comparison. And let me ask this question. Are we like other people? Are we as Bible students like other people? Yes, we are. It is precisely because we are like other people that we can be useful instruments in God's and Christ's work of reconciliation and restoration. It is the genius of God to utilize members of his human creation to do the work of inviting and leading other members of the human family back into a harmonious relationship with him. We all love 1 Corinthians 10:13, and I like to read this from today's English version. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Every test that you have experienced is the kind that normally comes to people, but God keeps his promise, and he will not allow you to be tested beyond your power to remain firm. At the time you are put to the test, he will give you the strength to endure it and so provide you with a way out. You know, we sometimes like to think of ourselves as living on a higher plane than the world around us. And there is a degree of truth to that in relation of what we strive to do and practice in our behavior. But we should never consider ourselves better than other people, better than others around us, more deserving of God's love and salvation through Jesus. That could make us liable to being boastful before God or having what we call spiritual pride. We are called by God, but we are sinners like the world around us. Maybe we just strive a little harder against it. Maybe we have a little clearer insight, but that should not elevate us in our minds to be better than the world around us. We're useful to God because we're part of the world. Living in the world enables us to share in the human experience, to develop love for them and sympathy for their infirmities. Our Lord lived among humanity for 33 and a half years. He knew their aspirations for a satisfying life. He saw their struggles and disappointments when those aspirations were not filled. He knew those of noble character and those whose brutality and greed destroyed the lives of others. He experienced the sorrow of lives cut short in death, and he was motivated by love for them to sacrifice his life to bring humanity a renewed opportunity for a satisfying and righteous life. He wants and needs us to experience the same. Paul in Hebrews, the second chapter, tells us that our Lord shared in the humanity of the world around us, that he might enable him to destroy him who has the power of death. An American physician and co-founder of Partners in Health that brought medical care to some of the poorest people in the world put it this way, and I really like the power of this statement. The idea that some lives matter less is the root of all that is wrong with this world. The idea that some lives matter less is the root of all that's wrong with this world. Let us never have the attitude of the Pharisee. I thank God that I'm not like other men. God has called us because we are, to become useful instruments for serving all those other men, all those other people in his kingdom. And we praise and honor him for his wonderful plan and for the privilege he's put before us in a call through Jesus Christ.